Would you turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3? If you don't have a Bible, we have several in the same places where you found the hymnals. Philippians chapter 3. We've been making our way through this little letter of the Apostle Paul now for the last couple of months. Today we come to the end of Paul's warning concerning the theological errors that had begun to influence the Philippian Christians. Some had been tempted by the Judaizers to make too much of outward performances and too little of faith in Christ and His finished work. Others had become self-satisfied and were content to settle for the measure of godliness that they already had achieved. Paul addresses both of these fallacies, both of these mistakes, by appealing to his own religious experience. Though he had much more to commend himself to God than others did, he considered his pedigree and accomplishments as rubbish compared to gaining and being found in Christ. And though found in Christ, he was far from content with his spiritual life, and he was determined to go forward, to keep pressing on in the life of faith, to become more and more of what Christ had saved him to be. Well, today's text concludes and completes this part of the letter. Listen as I read, and I'll make several comments along the way, verses 17 of chapter 3 through verse 1 of chapter 4. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. It's common in Paul's letters, and indeed in the rest of the Bible, to hear Christians being urged to imitate those who live godly lives and to notice and reject the examples of those who don't. And mind you, it is not boasting for Paul to encourage these believers to imitate him, since he's just said that what he wants them to imitate is his repudiation of self-confidence and spiritual pride. He wants them, in other words, to be as conscious of their failings as he is of his, and is dependent upon God's grace to continue on as he knows that he needs to be. Verse 19, Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Now, Paul's readers knew exactly who he was speaking of, even if we can't be sure. It does seem, though, that he's describing licentious people, people given to sensuality. He says their God is their belly. I think he's describing immoral and worldly people. They profess Christ, but they are guilty of moral laxity. And notice, they are enemies of the cross because they imagine that Christ's atonement and the forgiveness of sins that comes from it gives them liberty to live immoral lives. Verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now, Paul's point is that we live on earth as those whose home is in heaven. Or as one of the church fathers put it, Christians as dwellers are on earth, as citizens are in heaven. The connection between the hope of the second coming and believers' resurrection and his present godly living is made many times in the New Testament. In 1 John 3, for example, we read, anyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. And Peter says something quite similar. He says, therefore, beloved, since you are looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. In chapter 1, Paul spoke of the Christians going to be with the Lord at death. But like the rest of the New Testament, the emphasis falls primarily on the resurrection of the body at the end of history and the consummation of our salvation, which will occur only then. These are the two steps into eternity that most believers will take. The first at death, and the second at the resurrection, with the second always being the most important. For you see, death only takes us so far. Some Christians, those alive at the second coming, won't even take that step. For them, it'll simply be body and soul together in spiritual perfection. And all of this is what Jesus will do for us. The one in whom we trust and whom Paul says we must resolve to know better and better and better. And notice as well, it'll be our same lowly body that will be renewed at the second coming. Our true self, that self that has lived and died in this world, will be made perfect in glory. Now, there's great mystery here to be sure, but the New Testament is well aware of the mystery and doesn't shy away from it because it can't explain it or answer all of our questions beforehand. There is much that we do not know, but we do know this. It is you and I, body and soul, who will be raised and made perfect by Jesus Christ on that great day. That is the point. Finally, verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Paul concludes with an exhortation to stand firm. But notice he does so with warm, personal, encouraging words. He loved these Christians. They were family to him. And so he wanted God's best for them. Father, we know that that is true of you as well. You want your best for us. And, O Lord, when we are in our right minds, we want that too. And so we ask that you might help us. Help us now as we think through what we've just read. Help us by your Spirit to be in our right minds, to believe what you've said, to long for this ourselves, and with the help of your Spirit, to choose to follow you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have talked at length these past few weeks about the danger of trusting in our own righteousness rather than Christ. We've also talked about the danger of supposing that one has already become all that he or she can be. These were the beliefs that the Philippians were to reject, Paul says. And those who taught them were not to be imitated. They have their minds set on earthly things, Paul says. The Philippians, however, were to fix their minds elsewhere. And why? Well, Paul tells us. He tells us in the first point of the outline you find in your bulletins this morning. And that is because, as Paul puts it, our citizenship is in heaven. And that's really what I want to think about today. It's verses 20 and 21 that I want to focus our minds and hearts on. The fact that this is not our home, that we belong to another land. The Scottish preacher James Stocker once said at the installation of a friend, a fellow minister of his, into his new church, at his installation he said this, "I like to think of the minister as only one of the congregation set apart by the rest for a particular purpose. They say to him, 'Look, brother, we are busy with our daily toils and confused with cares, but we eagerly long for peace and light to illuminate our life. And we have heard that there is a land where these are to be found, a land of repose and joy, full of thoughts that breathe and words that burn. But we cannot go there ourselves. We are too embroiled in daily cares. Come, we elect you and set you free from toil, and you shall go there for us, and week by week trade with that land and bring us its treasures and spoils.'" Well, that's certainly one way of thinking of a pastor's calling, isn't it? My job, and every pastor's job, is to pay visits to the land where their congregations are going, where you are going, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, and to bring back reports for your encouragement and for your inspiration. Because after all, that land is yours as much as it is mine. And to know and remember that is so important and will make such a great difference in the way that we live our lives. I am here as your minister to help you, but heaven is your home. Your citizenship is there, Paul says. And you must live your daily life conscious of that fact. When Samuel Rutherford's letters were first published shortly after his death, the publisher added the subtitle, Joshua Redivivus, which is Latin for Joshua secondhand, or Joshua brought to life again. Joshua, as you know, was one of the spies that was sent to bring back a report from the Promised Land, a report of the Promised Land, and he brought back a good report. He encouraged Israel to press on and to take possession of that land, as he described it, full of milk and honey. Well, in one of Rutherford's letters to the young minister, Hugh McHale, Rutherford describes himself as a spy to see the land and to try the ford. That's what Rutherford was always doing, to the great encouragement of his people, to the great encouragement of the saints who read his letters later. He was telling them of heaven, how soon they would be there, what life would be like there, and what it will be like to see the Savior one day face to face. Rutherford was always talking and writing and preaching about heaven, and as a result, there were many in the church in those days who lived as if their citizenship were there. Hugh McHale, the young minister that he wrote these words to, was one such person. Arrested for his loyalty to the Word of God, he was tortured. He was tortured in hopes that he would incriminate others who were loyal to the Covenanter cause. His leg was enclosed in an iron sleeve, and then an iron wedge was driven with a heavy mallet between the leg and its casing. The method of torture was known as the boot. And the pain was excruciating. But McHale incriminated no one, and when he was moved from one prison to another in preparation for his execution, he shouted to a friend in the crowd, watching him as he shuffled by, "How good is the news! 4 days now, until I see Jesus." And later, when climbing up the scaffold from which he would be hung, he said that he was going home to his father's house and that every step brought him nearer to heaven. And just before he was hung, he delivered the following farewell. "Farewell, father and mother, friends and relations. Farewell, the world and all delights. Farewell, meat and drink. Farewell, sun and moon and stars. Welcome, God the Father. Welcome, sweet Lord Jesus, mediator of a new covenant. Welcome, blessed Spirit of grace, God of all consolation. Welcome, glory. Welcome, eternal life. Welcome, death." You see, a lively sense of heaven as his home had nerved and steeled and inspired him, just as Paul hoped it would do for the Philippians. How different this is from the conventional pieties that we so often hear at funerals, but almost never hear in our daily lives. American Christians have long debated whether George Washington was a Christian or simply one of the many deists who inhabited the colonies in the early time of the Revolution. Because he was such a revered figure, almost everyone wants him to be on their side. But the name Jesus Christ occurs almost never in his writings or in other people's recollections of his speech, which perhaps explains why he had no difficulty uttering the conventional pieties about heaven, like when he said of his mother after her death that he hoped she was translated to a happier place. But speaking of himself, after the war was over, he imagined that the great work of his life was complete, and since men in his family didn't live very long, he told Lafayette that he might soon expect to be entombed in the dreary mansions of my fathers. The dreary mansions of my fathers? That doesn't sound much like a Christian. After all, the Bible permits us to want to remain in the world to complete our work for the Lord. Paul expresses that very sentiment in chapter 1 of Philippians. But it does not permit us to think of life after death as dreary or unwelcome. Our view of heaven is a bellwether. It reveals something very important about our faith or lack of it. I want you to compare George Washington's view of heaven, or the little bit that we can glean from that one comment, with that of Bace Atkinson. Atkinson, a 20th century Cambridge scholar and lifelong bachelor who lived first with his mother and then with his sister, served in Oxford as the keeper of ancient manuscripts and an under-librarian. He was essentially a very eccentric man. And he had a voice that was often mimicked. But being good-humored, he used to tell the story on himself of having addressed a meeting of the University of London's Christian Union, only to have the moderator tell the audience when he was finally done and had sat down, "Tomorrow you will hear from two undergraduates from Oxford who are actually normal people." But there was more to Atkinson, more than his bookishness and his odd voice. He was also a devout and prayerful Christian, and a great friend and encourager of Christian university students, including one young man by the name of John Stott, who was still trying to figure out at that time what life was all about. Atkinson was also a fearless preacher of the gospel. He would often preach in the open air in Cambridge, a town that was not known for its kindness to open-air preachers. The story is told on one occasion in which, while he was preaching about heaven, a student heckler shouted out, "What do you know about heaven?" To which Atkinson, with a huge smile on his face, said, "I know a lot about heaven. I live there." Thomas Ken, the 17th century English bishop and writer of several hymns, including the doxology that we sing every Lord's Day, said a similar thing about his brother-in-law, Isaac Walton. Ken, a godly man who knew godliness when he saw it, said of Walton at his death, "Of this just man, let this due praise be given. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven." See, that is what Paul is saying every Christian should aspire to. That should describe your life and mine. The Philippians, remember, lived in a Roman colony. They claimed a distinction granted to comparatively few non-Romans in those days, namely Roman citizenship. It was a distinction they were proud of and that carried with it significant benefits, not the least of which being that they didn't have to pay any taxes. How would you like that to be true of American citizenship? Well, that is why this was a particularly appropriate thing for Paul to say to these Christians, to the Philippians. Your citizenship, the citizenship that matters most, is not Roman. This world, even this favored Roman city, is not your home, not in any permanent or fundamentally important sense. Rome cannot give you anything that you won't soon lose, or anything that truly answers your longing for home, for eternity, for joy, for peace, for God Himself. But in Christ, you have all those things, and forever. You have a home. Your citizenship is in heaven. You are at home where Christ is. That's your only home. And you're headed there soon. That fact alone ought to be of great importance to us, more importance to us than anything else. It ought to shape our lives far more than the citizenship that we share with other inhabitants of this world who know nothing of Christ and of His coming again or of the resurrection from the dead. Now, mind you, Paul doesn't say anything more about heaven than this. Not here, anyway. He doesn't describe it as John does in the book of Revelation, or as Jesus did in some of his parables. But no doubt Paul had taught the Philippians a great deal about it when he taught them the gospel of Christ. He would have used and explained all the magnificent descriptions of that place that we find in the Bible. The better country or promised land, the land of milk and honey, the Lord's house, as it's called in the book of Psalms. Paradise, the bosom of Abraham, the mansions of the Lord and the banquet hall, as Jesus describes it. Home, as Paul puts it. The city of God and the New Jerusalem, as the writer of Hebrews and the book of Revelation says. It is all of that and so, so much more. Surely it isn't difficult for us to understand how much a lively sense of this future, of our present citizenship in that heavenly country, seated together with Christ in the heavenly places, must help us. And that brings us to our second point, the difference that it makes. Think about it. How can we be overcome by sadness with such a future as this present in our minds? Sadness must come in this world because this is a world of sin and death. But it cannot be the last word. It cannot even be the main word when our citizenship is in heaven. And if the joy of the Lord is our strength, then wouldn't our anticipation of that great day when the fullness of what we have received is finally given, wouldn't that become the source of our great happiness, greatest happiness, and greatest delight? Of course it would. And how can we be indifferent to God's call to live lives of purity and love and sacrifice and service when such a reward lies before us? What ingrates we must be who are going to that land where everlasting joy rests on every head if we are unwilling to serve the one who at great and terrible cost to himself opened the way for us to that place and to that endless life. How can we live in indifference to the will of our Savior when it is our expectation that very soon we will see Him face to face and become like Him as a result? That's Paul's point. The prospect of heaven must produce a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. It must, because goodness and heaven go together. That's why bad people have no interest in heaven. Christ and heaven go together, and the love and longing for one is the love and longing for the other, because heaven is where He is and always will be. And how can we be indifferent to the plight of those around us? How can we be stingy or small-minded when we're about to acquire wealth beyond our wildest dreams and live in joy beyond the power words can express? It should be an easy thing for us to make sacrifices for others when you know that the day of sacrifices is almost over and the eternal years of perfect human fulfillment are about to begin. This, too, is what Paul thought. There was a creeping problem of disunity in the Philippian church. We're going to talk about it next week. But Paul was sure that if they kept heaven in their mind's eye, that dissension would melt away. The differences would matter less and less. Jealousy and envy, pride and self-assertion depend upon the sense that we must have what we want here and now and upon the foolish idea that we don't have enough, that we never have enough. But no one who is thinking rightly about heaven and the prospect of being there thinks that way any longer. You can't. And you and I know that if we could, for just a moment or two, look into heaven and see the life that people live there. If we could behold the glory of the Lord and feel its warmth. If we could see the Lord Jesus standing there and take in the happiness and the perfection of that place, why, we would lose all interest in what we have or can acquire here. We would become generous to a fault, giving to others in hopes that somehow we might be more worthy of that place to which we are going. Things wouldn't matter. Paul was surely right. The more heaven is a reality in us, the more we think of it as our true home, that we will soon be there with all the saints, soon be made perfect in body and soul and forever, the more the prospect of the resurrection animates our lives, the better we will live in every way. You know, a young woman is not overcome with fear and worry that she will never marry the night before her wedding. Her desires are of a different kind altogether. A traveler doesn't abandon his long journey in fear of never reaching his destination when he can finally see it in the distance. On the contrary, he quickens his steps. A prisoner doesn't cry himself to sleep in despair the night before his release. Instead, he finds it difficult to sleep because of the excitement of walking through those gates to freedom. And a man does not continue to pinch pennies for fear of not making ends meet when he knows that the next day he is going to inherit a great fortune. That's Paul's argument. And his logic is inescapable. It has been said that some people are so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. But that is impossible. Anyone who is truly heavenly minded will be of much greater good. For you see, the more we live in heaven by anticipation, by living faith in Jesus Christ who is now there for us, the more we live in heaven, the more we live in this world as Christians ought to live, which is of great use, great benefit, great blessing to others. And so I say to you, open your eyes and see what Christ has shown you of your future in His Word. And open your hearts to believe that you are, in every important way, already there with Him. Do you understand that? Do you believe that? Some of you know the works of Christina Rossetti, the 19th century English poet and a hymn writer. One of her most famous poems is entitled Paradise, which is about a dream she had of heaven. Listen to how she describes it. Once in a dream I saw the flowers that bud and bloom in paradise. More fair they are than waking eyes have seen in all this world of ours. And faint the perfume-bearing rose, and faint the lily on its stem, and faint the perfect violet compared with them. I heard the songs of paradise. Each bird sat singing in its place, a tender song so full of grace it soared like incense to the skies. Each bird sat singing to his mate, soft cooing notes among the trees. The nightingale herself were cold to such as these. I saw the fourfold river flow, and deep it was with golden sand. It flowed between a mossy land with murmured music grave and low. It hath refreshment for all thirst, for fainting spirits, strength and rest. Earth holds not such a draught as this from east to west. The tree of life stood budding there, abundant with its 12-fold fruits. Eternal sap sustains its roots. Its shadowing branches fill the air. Its leaves are healing for the world. Its fruit the hungry world can feed. Sweeter than honey to the taste, and balm indeed. I saw the gate called Beautiful, and looked, but scarce could look within. I saw the golden streets begin, and outskirts of the grassy pool. O harps, O crowns of plenteous stars, O green palm branches many-leaved, eye hath not seen, nor ear hath heard, nor heart conceived. I hope to see these things again, but not as once in dreams by night, to see them with my very sight, and touch and handle and attain, to have all heaven beneath my feet, for narrow way that once they trod, to have my part with all the saints and with my God. Ah, to have heaven beneath our feet and to be with our God. What a day that will be. I've told you before that it was the custom of the early church to bury their dead with their feet pointed towards the east, so that when on the day of resurrection they stand, they will be facing the Lord as He returns. It was their way of confessing their sure and certain hope in the resurrection to eternal life through Jesus Christ. With passport in hand, we might say, they lived looking east and they were buried facing east, for their citizenship was in heaven, from which they awaited a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What about you? What is your mind fixed upon? What difference does the prospect of heaven make in your day-to-day life? Oh, that we might live with the faith and assurance and conviction of those who have gone before us, those who were looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. We were made for heaven, my friends. That's what Paul is telling us. We were made for heaven, not for this earth. No wonder everything else pales in comparison. No wonder nothing else satisfies. We were made for heaven. Remember that. Remember where your citizenship lies, and embrace the longing that comes with it. The longing to one day be home. Father, help us. For we are so earthbound. We're creatures that are far more aware of what we can see, what we can taste, what we can touch, than what is truer than all of that. You've always called your people to live by faith. We want to do so as well. We want to believe what the Apostle Paul has told us. We want to see ourselves as pilgrims, simply passing through, headed to our everlasting home, that place for which we were saved. Help us, O Lord. Help us to love You and the promise of heaven and the life that awaits us there more than everything else. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.